Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, title of our study tonight, The Sovereign Hand of God. We mentioned last time at the conclusion of our study of Nehemiah that Nehemiah is actually the conclusion of the Old Testament. It was written during the same time as Malachi, Nehemiah being the historical conclusion, Malachi being the prophetic conclusion. After those two books, 400 years of silence. At least that's what they're called, because we have no written record of God's interaction with his people during that time. Now, that's not to say God wasn't interacting. He is always reaching out. He's always ministering. But now we look at the book of Esther, and it's a little bit of a flashback. It actually happens back in the time of Ezra, and in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. What happened during that time? Well, the first group with Zerubbabel had returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And then there was this space in between before yet another group, chapter 7, returned to rebuild and restore the walls of the city and the people themselves. Ezra actually leads that second group. So in between the things recorded for us in Ezra 6 and 7, the things we look at here in the book of Esther take place. Now, a couple other things. There were no atheists, or, well, if there were any, you wouldn't know it. There were few, if any, atheists back in those days. What you basically had was the majority of people who were polytheists. That means they believed in multitude of gods. They were pantheists, many of them, which means they believed that God was actually in his creation, not just the creator, but God was the tree he created, and God was the grass he created. And it sort of created a mentality that's really carried over, believe it or not, to our day. It's that whole gods are us thing that's really prevalent out there, where people believe in God, but when you ask them to define God, they're like, well, God can't be defined or qualified or quantified. No, God is unknowable or unseeable or untouchable. Many in that day, and sadly many today, believe that there is a true and living God, but they see him as being uninvolved or uncaring, either ignorant of our situations or impotent to do anything about them. We're going to see in Esther, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, this book is very unusual, and it's unusual for a couple of reasons, really more than that, but I'll give you two to chew on. One, it is one of two books in Scripture that are named after a woman. Who knows the other? Pop quiz. Hey, look at that. A lot of you, Ruth. I'd throw you a Tootsie Roll or something, but I don't have any. But anyway, pop quiz, you want to reward it. So, Book of Ruth. Interesting thing that in Ruth, what do you have? You have a Gentile who marries a Jew. Here in Esther, you have a Jew who marries a Gentile. So, anyway, that's something to at least consider. The other thing is, this is one of two books in Scripture where God himself is never actually mentioned. And that's odd in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is about God. Our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, our savior, our provider, protector. It's the Bible is really God-centered. And yet here's a book where, well, people could read it and say, well, it doesn't even mention God. But here's what we see. And that's why I've titled this message, The Sovereign Hand of God. We can see God working throughout, setting up situations, showing himself in the scenarios that come to pass. God is always involved with his people. Now, another thing that's a little unusual is we're looking at a group of people who had stayed behind after the command was given to go back and restore and rebuild the temple. Now, the command was not a demand. They didn't have to go. And about 50,000 or just under 50,000 people returned from Babylon, if you remember the story, to go back and rebuild the temple. The groups that followed were far smaller in numbers, So it was really a small portion of those who had been taken captive or those who had been born in the captivity who actually chose to return. And I was pondering that because it's estimated there were 2 to 3 million Jews living in the Babylonian Empire that carries over, of course, into the Medo-Persian Empire that is ruling at this particular point in their history. Well, here's the deal. We're going to see, again, God, though he's not mentioned, he is at the core of this book. We see his omniscience. How do we see it? Well, Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and again in Daniel chapter 7 tells us that God was going to, well, at some point, take the Babylonian kingdom and replace it with the Medo-Persian kingdom. That kingdom would be replaced by the Grecians and then later by the Romans. This book is in of itself the fulfillment of, well, the second part of that four-part prophecy. Actually, there's a little more to it because there's also a mention of a kingdom that will never end. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom of which we have entered in and will always be a part. Well, not only do we see God's omniscience, he certainly knows the future because he tells us the future, but we see his omnipotence because he will preserve and protect his people. And he's fulfilling promises in doing so. We've looked at those promises recently. They were made to Abraham, a great land, a great name, a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then the promise of Messiah. God has to preserve these people, at least some of them, a remnant of them, because the promised Messiah was still 400 years out. Now, the promises were made 1,600 years earlier to Abraham. So from the giving of the promise to the fulfillment of the coming of Messiah, God has to preserve and protect his people for 2,000 years. And one of the things we'll see, it will not be the heart of our study tonight, but it will be next time, is that the enemy has always sought to wipe out the children of God. Why? The plan has always been to stop the birth, first of all, of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And then once he was born, to wipe him out. Of course, every one of those attacks failed because God had a plan to redeem us. That plan requires his son, Jesus, be born in fulfillment to the promises made to and through Abraham, that he live among us, suffer and die for us, rise again the third day, ascend into heaven. And, well, he's been busy up there, according to Jesus, preparing a place for us. My next door neighbor came, I was walking to the mailbox and she was walking there too. And she's like, hey, I don't want to sound, you know, strange, but do you know about these bulletin boards? You know, these big posters, have you heard, seen anything about those? And she's like, I'm like, oh, it's not strange at all. You know, everybody's wondering. And she's like, well, what's up with that? And I'm going, well, they're wrong. Now the thing is, it would be very unlike God to actually, you know, come back and judge that day just, you know, because these guys have said he would. I mean, Jesus, by the way, in fact, there is more chance, I believe, that Jesus shows up tonight than he shows up then. Why? He says it would be a time you least expect him. Pam and I have plans for tomorrow. We're not expecting Jesus to come back tonight or we wouldn't have made those plans. And so the thing is, it's not when some guy says, hey, I figured it out. I did the math. They do it again and again. They're always wrong. But I bring that to your attention only to say God is always right. And when he does return for us and later return with us and fulfill all the promises made both to Israel and to us, well, we are going to see that all he's placed in Scripture, all he's promised in Scripture, it will be fulfilled. Well, it came to pass, we read, in the days of Ahasuerus. Some have read this and said, well, Ahasuerus, we don't know if that guy actually was around, but there's actually another guy named Xerxes. It's the same guy. And his son is Artaxerxes. We'll read about him a little later. But in the days, verse 1, Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, I've never been great at geography, but I pay more attention to maps these days than I did when I was young. And if you take a look at a map and you look and you see India and you see Ethiopia, you realize, man, this guy's kingdom was massive. By the way, the Babylonians were where? What is the country of Babylon? Iraq. And Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, is there in Iran. And I kind of find it beyond interesting that every day in our news, here we are all this time later, Iraq and Iran, right at the core and at the heart of world events. Why? Because those nations again and again have tried to do Israel in. And again, God's hand is on that nation. Well, in the days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, that's some serious partying. And what he's actually doing is he's gathered people from all over his kingdom to prepare for an attack on the Grecians. Why? Well, two reasons. One, God says Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecians. So there has to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he wasn't thinking in terms of fulfilling biblical prophecy. The Grecians had killed his father, and he wanted vengeance. So he goes, and it actually happens in these first couple of chapters. He goes and he attacks, and he actually has some success. So he thinks, all right, I'm going to succeed big time in this, venture. But the reality is the next two times, things did not go so well. So he wins his first battle, he loses the next two, and he comes back to take solace in his harem. But that's a little bit ahead, so we're at verse 5. When those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days, for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel. This is, by the way, about 200 miles from Babylon. So we're not in Babylon. We're actually in the Persian kingdom of Iran. And the Shushan is the capital here. It's like a winter capital for the kings there in that area. And it says all the people were present from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. It describes for us just how luxurious things were. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. Hey, we could put some fake pillars in here. This building would look just like that. But couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, and black marble. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. And in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, a couple of things. It mentions that there was plenty of drink. It was an open bar, but not everyone was required to drink. And this is a big difference between the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom. When the kings of Babylon issued a decree, they actually had absolute authority. But the people who ruled in the Medo-Persian Empire, they were subject to their own laws. So the difference, like Nebuchadnezzar could say something and then he could say, I changed my mind. We're going to do it this way today. But once a decree is uttered by these guys, and this becomes very important later in the story, that's why I'm laying the foundation. You'll hear it tonight, you'll hear it again, and you'll be like, hey, I remember that, and then you really will remember it. But anyway, they're subject to their own laws. Now, these guys were a lot more tolerant than the Babylonians. And so that's one reason, not the only, but one reason the Jews were allowed, that wanted to go back and rebuild their temple. Because the Persians believed in a multiplicity of gods and weren't sure which gods were stronger than the other gods. They were really hedging their bets. They're like, okay, well, just in case your god is bigger than their god, well, will you go please your god, thinking that this would bring them favor. And perhaps in some ways, God looked on them for a season with favor as they were responding at least and allowing his people to return and providing protection for them, all of the building materials they needed ordered by the Persian kings. So God did some pretty amazing and cool things during this period. Now, the other thing is verse 9. Queen Vashti made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. This was common in their day. If there was a celebration, the women celebrated separately. And the reason for that had to do entirely with modesty. That's why they veiled themselves, as many still do today. I know that there's a debate, at least here in America, well, is that freedom? Is it forced on them? But in their culture and in their generation especially, the women just grew up thinking, hey, no man should look on me except my husband. And so the queen was simply doing what was common, what was culturally accepted, what was morally accepted. She was expressing her modesty and keeping herself and the other women separate during the feast. Now, here's where the problems begin. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. It sounds so, well, no real big deal, just merry with wine. I think he might have had a little bit too much. And here's why. There's a drink of wine, there's a glass of wine, and then there's stupid with wine. And I think he'd gotten to stupid here because, well, he commands his eunuchs. I'll let you walk through those. I actually can pronounce these ones. I practiced and then I'm like, why? But seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials. For she was beautiful to behold. Now, my personal view here is, and it's an opinion, that he has well crossed the line. He had every right as king to say whatever he wanted and demand anything he wanted. But if he cared about his bride, his queen, the last thing he'd want to do is parade her before a bunch of drunken fools. And that's exactly what he's demanding she do. Come on out there and put on the crown, babe. I want everybody to see, you know, you. But Queen Vashti, we read in verse 12, refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Now, the queen, unwilling to allow herself to be objectified by a bunch of drunks. And I say, good for her. There are some of my peers, they read this and say, yes, but it's a lack of submission to her husband. Yeah, but her husband's asking her to do something that in that culture would have been considered immoral. And we've walked this road. We who are Christians, husbands, are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands as unto the Lord. But that submission is an acknowledgement that my husband is leading. And when a husband asks his wife, as he's asking her, to do something immoral or unethical, demeaning, degrading, I think she had every good reason, if not the right, to just say, that's not going to happen. I like her. I'm thinking, hey, if if I were ever so stupid, not that that'll ever happen, I promise you, but if I were ever so stupid, I would, oh, I'm absolutely sure Pam would just say, yeah, dream on. And that would never happen. First of all, I would never ask it. And secondly, she would never do it. So in any case, if you've married a wife who's like, just seems a little bit uptight when it comes to things that you think, well, you know, it's not so bad. If it is in her sight, probably is in God's sight. So I would encourage you, if your wife seems more conservative than you, spend more time in the Bible, because I think that'll change. But anyway, the king says to the wise man, or the wise men, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, verse 13, saying he gets his guys together, his closest counselors. And again, we get a list of the guys, they're princes there in Persia. So they're important people, and in media, and Persians and the Medes. When you read a media, it's not talking about, you know, the paparazzi was there. It's talking about the fact that these are Persians and Medes. And then it says they had access to the king's presence. They ranked high in the kingdom. And he asked him in verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, who brought to her by the eunuchs, or brought to her by the eunuchs. Now, whenever anybody refers to themselves in the third person like that, you know something's weird. And so he's like, hey, you know, she didn't obey the king. You are the king. Just say it. She didn't obey me. But again, I think she is the one here who's in the right. She's like, hey, you're going to sober up and appreciate what I did. Unfortunately, it doesn't work out that way, because this guy's a fool, whether he's sober or drunk. And that's a sad situation. Well, anyway, Mechmuken, nice name, verse 16, he answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Yeah, that's kind of amazing. She's violated everybody by just saying, no, I'm not going to let that happen. Somehow in this guy's mind, this behavior is so magnified and amplified. And then he gets to why he believes this to be the case. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. Now, I think when he says they're going to despise their husbands, he's telling the king, she did this because she despises you. And again, I'm not saying thus says the Lord, but the idea that they're making this connection, or he is, and he's like, you know, once all the women hear about this, well, they're going to despise their husbands too. And when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. The very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, and there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Now, leaders are examples. It's not just we're to be examples. If you're a parent, you are an example to your kids. If you're a teacher or a leader of any type, you are an example. Who was it? One of the, I think, Chicago Bulls back in the day, or maybe it was, I can't remember now, but it doesn't matter, because I'm sure there's more than one of them that feel this way, that, you know, I think I do remember. But anyway, doesn't matter who, it only matters what. One of those guys was saying, look, I'm not a role model, and I don't want to have to, you know, worry about what I say and what I do. The problem with that, if you're in the NBA making millions of dollars and you're on TV playing basketball, kids are watching and listening. So every person who's in the media, every person that has anyone around them, some of us have only a few, some of us have lots of people, but we are an example to those people. And so here's the deal. His fear, this counselor, this prince, is that others would hear of her behavior and imitate it. And again, because of my personal bias in the situation, I'm like, that would have been a good thing. It'd be like, I don't think it was her despising him that led to her disobeying him. but her wanting to make sure that she didn't cross the line morally. I believe her motive was modesty. Now, I could be wrong. I don't know her. Maybe she was as rebellious as they come. But since the culture was modest, and since she wasn't just anyone in the culture, she was the queen. Man, you just expect your leaders to be godly. And again, people say, well, this isn't even a godly culture. Yeah, but they still had their own moral standards. They still had their own sense of modesty and propriety. So the other issue here, and it's not as subtle, it's more obvious. Women in that day were considered property. Now, they still called them people, but they treated them like property. And sadly, in that culture, even more than in others, but you need to know, because a lot of time Christianity gets a bad rap because we say, like, wives submit to your own husbands. By the way, Jesus, the role model of perfect submission, he submitted God the Son to his own, not just heavenly Father, but his earthly parents who were raising him. How could submission be anything but a beautiful expression of a heart for God and obedience to God, an example to other people? And so you know, in our time, and you say the word submit. I do a lot of weddings, not as many as I used to do because of the Saturday night, Sunday thing. But anyway, the weddings I do, I always talk about husbands loving their wives. I always talk about wives submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord. I always talk about the cross because that's who I am. That's what I'm called to do. And I got to tell you, depending on the setting and the situation, you see some pretty amazing, you know, stare downs or, you know, looks like, did he just say submit? In fact, I just did a wedding for some dear friends. Don was there, Don Stewart, who will be up here at the weekend. When I told the bride, you know, like, will you submit to your husband? She just, I mean, I've known her whole life. I knew her mom before she was ever born, known her dad since before he ever married her mom. And it's like, when I said submit, all of the groomsmen even were like, whoa, like, that's going to happen, you know, we know her, you know. And it's like, even I didn't get iffy, but knowing her as well as even I do, I'm like, well, just say you'll try. But I was kidding because I know them that well. I would never do that in a normal situation. And she says, oh, I'll do it. She doesn't just say, I'll try. She said, I will. I'll submit. I'll do it. And my point in dwelling on it is I believe that her submission in this situation in our passage would have been against propriety, against modesty, but in the eyes of the king and in the eyes of the princess, his friends, his counselors, his buddies, she's just property. She doesn't get to tell you no. You're the king. You can't let her despise you. Now I want to tell you, all that's a lie of the enemy. Because first of all, if you're married to somebody and your wife isn't as submissive as you'd hope she'd be, you can't make her submissive. You're responsible for your part. She's responsible for her part. You love her the way Christ loved the church. So when you stand before God, you can say, Lord, I loved her the best I could. And he'll be like, yeah, I know. I made it possible. I enabled you to do it. And she has to account for her behavior. For if she had a humble and submissive and that kind of a spirit, and in any case, we have this oddity. And what I wanted to get to here, and it's so important, it's in Christ we learn that there's neither male or female or slave or free or Jew or Greek. Now, that's not to say that there aren't ethnicities or there aren't different sexes. Of course, those still exist. But he's saying, when we stand before God, all that matters is that we're in Christ. We're one with him and one with each other. There is equality in Christ that doesn't exist in cultures outside of Christ. So we have his example here. He's drunk. He's dishonoring his queen. He wants his guests to gawk at her or Google. Did they used to use Google that way, didn't they? Googler. I mean, it's before we used it in the new sense, you know, but that's what this was all about. Well, if it pleases the king, here's the final counsel, verse 19. Let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. See, they want him to write a law because they know that can't be challenged. So it will not be altered that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands. Yeah, that will do it. The king will just say so, and everyone will be submissive, both small and great, or great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters to the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house to speak in the language of his own people. Now listen, Jesus made this so simple for us, that this whole thing of serving and submission, it's, yes, husbands, if you're a husband, you are the head of your house. You're not competing for the position if you're like, you don't know my wife, I am. No, you're not. You are the head of the household. So you don't have to try to be what you already are. You just have to be it the way God wants you to be it. And he makes it so clear that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you, among you, it shall not be so. But he who wants to be great, or in this case, just faithful, you're going to have to lead by serving. Why? That's the kind of leadership our Lord demonstrated and calls us to. It's not, I'm the boss and I'm the king, so you do what I say. No, it's Lord, enable me to lead in such a way that there's security, that there's sobriety, that there's fruit in the family. So my boys can see it, so the girls can see it, so my friends can see it. Jesus washes his disciples' feet in John 13. Most of you well familiar with this story. And as he gets done washing their feet, he says, what I've done, you don't understand. And of course, they understood he'd washed their feet, so he had to mean something deeper. He says, you call me Lord and Master, and it's true. But what's he doing? He's demonstrating to them what real leadership is. It's ministry to other people. It's putting their needs before your own needs. That's the kind of leadership that God's called us to, fellas. And I realize this isn't a marriage seminar, not intending it to turn into one, but I need to be reminded, you need to be reminded, we need to be reminded. Yes, we're the leader, but we need to lead like Jesus, or we are misrepresenting his intention for us as leaders. Well, God causes what he wills to happen, and he uses things he allows to accomplish his sovereign plan. And we see this throughout the scriptures. See it with Pharaoh. And we can stumble trying to figure out why God does this or allows that. But Isaiah 55 just reminds us, his ways aren't ours, his thoughts aren't ours. We must trust. After these things, we read, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she'd done, what had been decreed against her. And the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel in the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, here what we have is the beginning of the heroes of the story. They're introduced, and we're mainly going to read. We're going to have a few comments, but mainly read the rest of this part because we need to lay the foundation. Next time we get into why God has these guys here and why he raises them up. Man, so Shushan, the citadel, verse 5, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace under the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, three things. Single women in that day, and she's an orphan. Single women in that day, in that culture, would have been in great danger. And so her cousin Mordecai adopts her, as it were. Now, we don't know how much older he was, but he was a male, and in that culture, that was absolutely essential. He not only adopts her, he covers her and he protects her. You know me, you know I'm going to make the spiritual parallel because I want you to always connect those dots. This is exactly what God has done for us, not just the gals here, not just the orphans here, all of us. He sees the culture we're living in. He sees the danger we're living in. So what does he do? He adopts us. He covers us. He protects us. He provides for us. And now we see how this orphaned girl becomes queen to the most powerful man in the world. And that's what he was at this time. And who would have ever thought of this? A beauty contest. Yeah, Esther, it turns out, is beautiful. She had been fashioned and formed in the womb. That's what the Bible says God has done for all of us. And it turned out that God made her beautiful outwardly. How do we know that? Because that's all they could have recognized initially. But it turns out she's beautiful inwardly too. And by the way, no one can do much about the outside, but everyone can do something about the inside. There's an old saying, beauty is only skin deep, but I don't like the other half of it. Because it was uglies to the bone. And that wasn't my intention. I wouldn't even tell you, but except to say we can improve that. Beauty's only skin deep, but character is to the bone. That's what the Lord gave me. So it's like, you know, it can be the bumper sticker, the fortune cookie, the t-shirt. You can do whatever you want with it. But beauty is skin deep. And here you have a gal that's beautiful outwardly, and she is beautiful inwardly, as we're about to see. Now, you know that the chromosome thing, the DNA thing, all that, a husband and a wife, they get together and they produce kids. Our boys, Pam and my boys, they look like me and they look like her. They act like me and they act like her. They have some of us that's just genetic, and then they have some of us that they've learned from, you know, living with us, growing up with us. But somebody got a crazy idea a while back, and that was designer babies. Do you remember this? It was in the news. At first I thought, no, it's a joke. And then I did a little research. It was real. Someone got the idea that if you got, what you would do is you would take the world's prettiest girls, and then you would get the world's smartest guys. Now, it's not to say a smart guy can't be handsome. It's just to say there's a lot of nerdy, real smart guys. That's just the way it turns out. So here is the plan. You get the beautiful girl. You can't get the beautiful girl to marry the nerdy, smart guy. And so what they do is they just take their, you know, their stuff, and then they get it together, and then they produce the offspring. And the goal was you're going to get this beautiful, smart girl, offspring. The problem was it backfired. You ended up with a backfire. They ended up with a nerdy kid who was super dumb. And that's what happens when you mess with God's plan. You see, God forms and fashions us in the womb. He doesn't want us messing around with that stuff. Well, anyway, the young woman pleased him. She obtained his favor so that he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. He moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Hey, just like Joseph in Egypt, who found favor in the house of Potiphar and the prison and the palace, wherever he was exalted because of who he was, because of his character. Just like Daniel in Babylon, he's taken as a slave. He ends up second in command in the entire kingdom. And you see this again and again. That's what's happening here with her. She was just an orphan Jewish girl. But God is having her exalted, as we'll see, because trouble is coming. And because God knows the future, He has a plan and He's preparing so that when the trouble comes, she'll be in a position to make a difference. She'll be in a position, and we'll see it in our next study, for such a time as this. Well, they start with the most beautiful women in the kingdom, and they give them a 12-month makeover. That's what happens next. Every woman's, Esther hadn't revealed, verse 10, her people, her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulation for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So a 12-month makeover of the most beautiful women, and then the lucky chosen girl gets to go be one night with the king. And listen, I'd like to suggest this isn't the deal it sounds like it might have been. Because they go from there to the house of the women. And what's that house? It's a place where they will live the rest of their lives. They'll never marry. They'll never have children unless they were impregnated that night that they were with the king. They will be basically living as widows because this guy has this sense of entitlement. Well, he's the king. He's ruling. He's reigning. And again, if you're the boss, you're the king, you're the ruler, you're reigning in your household, I don't think this is the kind of guy God's called you to be. Well, thus prepared, each woman went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazazgar and the king's eunuch who kept the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, 4 years had passed since Vashti had been banished from his presence. Now he's gone to battle. He's come back. Some time has taken place. Esther finally stands before the king. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So Esther goes from being an orphaned Jewish girl in a community and in a time in history where she would have absolutely been in trouble without her cousin Mordecai. And now she's sitting next to the king on a throne. Well, the chapter concludes with an event that ultimately will lead to one of the most wonderful twists in the story. Now, you don't have to wait, and I hope that even just touching on these things will cause you to read all of it. It's an easy read. It's a great story. Don't wait. Don't start now, but read the rest of it, and then when we come next time, we'll see some very, very, very practical things. But in any case, it says, the virgins were gathered together a second time. Mordecai sat within the king's gate, and Esther had not revealed her family and her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. You see her submission, you see her humility, you see her character, you see her inner beauty, and you'll see it throughout the rest of the story. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written, take note of it, this becomes important, in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Finally, three thoughts, or four. Ladies, you have been chosen by a far greater king. You have been loved and are loved perfectly by a far greater king. Esther, beautiful inside and out. Esther, trusting and submissive. She couldn't control her circumstances, but she chose to trust the Lord. Esther, exalted, ruling and reigning, as we've read in the past. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, as we embark on our journey through the book of Esther, I pray that we'll be able to identify that those of us, Lord, who have the ability, that have the resources, we look out for those who are, in danger, Lord, for those who can't protect themselves or provide for themselves, that you'd give us Mordecai's heart, that we would be those who really are caring for our own family, and that we'd look beyond it, Lord, to our community. We pray, Lord, that you also work in each of us, that we might have that humble and submissive spirit that we see in Esther. Lord, knowing that humility is precious and beautiful in your sight, that submissive spirit is precious and acceptable to you. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there'd even be one person here that perhaps was invited by someone or came because the kids were leading us in worship, and it was really from the beginning, they realized that if it's true that there aren't many gods and that God isn't his creation or in his creation, he is the creator of all things, that Lord, if you're a God who's not far away or unconcerned or uninvolved in our lives, and they realize they don't have that kind of a relationship with you, not even that kind of knowledge of you, I pray that you'd open eyes, soften hearts. And listen, if you've never come to a face-to-face relationship with God, you were made by and for him. Your sin and only your sin can separate you from him. And God, seeing your situation, the seriousness of your alienation, sent his son.